Ken comes to us from 10th Church, which is just across the bridge in Vancouver. And he actually comes from Georgia in the U.S., and not Georgia, the former Soviet Union country, but the state of Georgia. Is that correct? I got that. And Ken is here today. He's actually really the mastermind of the 10th Church movement. You might not know that. Maybe he's the other Ken often referred to, but he is a real visionary and strategist and staff guy down there. And he comes to deliver the message today from Luke chapter 15. Thanks for being here today. And we're looking forward to God speaking to you through us.
Thanks, Dave. So it's vacation season. And a lot of people have different ideas about vacation. So I want to ask a few questions about vacation. Raise your hand if this is your ideal vacation. You like to go to somewhere where you explore a bit. You see monuments, museums. You read all the plaques, everything that's listed there. If that's your ideal vacation, why don't you just go ahead and raise your hand? I see you four people. Oh, wait, there's a few upstairs. That's right. That's right. So the rest of you know that a real vacation is sitting on a beach somewhere doing nothing. Right? You see, we even about vacation, we think about things quite differently. There's a few of us who raise our hands and so forth, but the rest of us understand what a real vacation really is. You know, that's how we just see the world. We see it differently. When you're a kid, you see things on vacation very differently, too. So when you get into the car and you're ready to leave on vacation, the first thing kids do is what? They stick the headphones in, right? Because they're like, well, we're not going to talk, so what else am I going to do, right? And then if you're dad, which most dads are the same, I think, you drive over some river or famous bridge and you say, hey, everybody, check this out. And the kids are like, whatever. In fact, if even they even said whatever, that's a good sign that they somehow said something to you. So kids see vacations differently. They want to just get there and have some fun. Everyone sees the world a lot differently. I sometimes vacation with my family, my extended family, down in Florida. Usually it's at a beach. And my brother-in-law, he just gets one of those umbrellas and chairs where you reserve on the beach. And he takes a cooler of beer. And he just pretty much just sits or stands there most of the day. For him, that's the ideal time at the beach. My sister, who is a personal trainer, gets up at 5 a.m. I'm not kidding. I am not exaggerating here. And does her morning yoga. And then somewhere along the way, she goes for like a 10K run along the beach. Around 7 in the morning, she comes in when we're all still asleep. And she starts planning the day. You know, how can she get more exercise in? And what are the healthiest places that we can all go and eat? And she's just a little bit crazy. But you see, that's how she sees things when it comes to vacation. She just sees things quite differently. The rest of us are quite asleep. In fact, the most of us are kind of like my brother-in-law. We just want to go to the beach and read a book and do nothing. In fact, for me, vacation also means vacation from exercise and vacation from eating right. Okay, so I'm nothing like my sister. We see the world differently. And in my own marriage, when it comes to vacation, my wife and I see things quite differently. For example, my wife loves the idea of riding down the coastal highway in Oregon or California. And she says, oh, it will be fun. The scenery, the drive, the small towns along the way. And so for her, it's the journey, right? She loves the journey. I'm the opposite. I just want to get there. I can fly over those towns. I could care less about the scenery. That's just me. We're very differently. We have different vantage points. And what I've realized, it's not just about vacation, but much of life. We see things differently because we're wearing different glasses. I bumped into this quote. It seems to make sense to me. See what you think about it. We have it up here on the screen. We don't see things as they are. We see things, we see them as we are. We don't see things as they are. We see things as we are. We don't see the world as it is. We see the world that we've been conditioned to see. And so when we're looking at the world, we need to consider how it is that we look at the world around us and the people around us. And that's exactly the issue that we're going to look at in our story from the Bible today about Jesus. How people see the world so differently. He's dealing with people who have very different views of the world around them and very different views of God. And what they, and probably what we tend to do, is to project onto God our own views. Tony Campolo has said, you know, God created us in His own image and we've decided to return the favor and create Him in ours. And so we project onto God how we see things. In other words, they expect that God will be the same way for everybody as they see things. And Jesus knows this in our story today. And so He wants to tell them some stories to get them to kind of change their glasses, to put some different glasses on to see things. So we're going to look at a passage. It's in the third book of the New Testament, and it's called Luke. Luke 15, if you have your Bibles, you can turn there. You don't have to. If you don't have a Bible, we'll have it on the screen here. Okay? Luke 15, it's a little bit more than halfway through the Bible, and it's the third book of the New Testament. So verse 1 starts this way. It says, "Now the tax collectors and the sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, 'This man welcomes sinners and eats with them.'" I want to stop right there. I want to establish a little bit of context. So, because that helps us understand what we're reading here. There's two groups of people that are here to hear Jesus. They're there to hear Jesus teach. There's these tax collectors and sinners. So who are they? And why do tax collectors get their own special category of recognition? And so the tax collectors are the people that are seen by the average Jewish person of first century Palestine as basically dirt bags. Not just the religious teachers, but everybody hated them. Why? Because they worked for Rome, which was the occupying military there. Not only did they work for Rome, but they helped Rome collect taxes. Not only did they help the Romans collect taxes, but they've been told that they can charge over the amount so that they can make themselves richer. So you can see why they get their own special category of hated people. The rest are just sinners because they just don't adhere to the rules and the traditions of the Jewish church of that day. And the leaders of that church were also in that crowd, and they were the ones who set those standards. Now, some of those things really are good. They had some good quality stuff, but a lot of the stuff was just piled on to them to make it hard for them, to make the religious people seem more religious. And the climate of the day was this: you're either in or you're out. That was it. That was the climate of the day. You're us or you're not us. Now, I take time to make this clear because these three stories that follow after this are all based on this misguided concept and how people see God differently and how they see people around them differently. The religious leaders set the tone of the day. They decided who was in. They decided who was out. And Jesus is about to challenge that. He's going to say, why don't you consider putting on different glasses? See things differently. Maybe you can relate to the story already. We just read a few verses and maybe you can relate to this already. I know I certainly can. Maybe you've been one of those people who've been what you yourself have perceived as, I'm on the outside. I'm not one of these people. Maybe you're even here this morning like, I don't even know if I belong here. This is kind of strange. This is different. You've maybe not been the best person as we define the best. Maybe you've made some mistakes from which you think there's no forgiveness. There's no turning back. Maybe you actually have on the glasses. Maybe yours are magnifying glasses and they're on yourself. And you've been a pretty harsh judge of yourself. And you say, yep, I'm a sinner. That's me. Maybe you've even experienced some religious people around you casting that judgmental eye on you. You felt under the microscope. Some of us sitting here today, maybe we're more like the religious people in Jesus' crowd. I know I'm kind of in that category. I'm the religious guy. And of course, we don't seriously think or even consider that we decide who's in and who's out, but we kind of act that way sometimes. We don't mean to, but there's something there. We would never verbalize that our church activity or our trip to Mexico or anything like that has made us on the inside with God. We would never really say that. But we do have this kind of sense of who's in and who's out. Right? We kind of have that sense. Maybe that's you. Maybe you can relate to that audience of people. Maybe you would never want to be in that group of people, those Pharisees. But maybe you are. So as we listen to these stories that Jesus tells, can I ask you to consider which of the two audiences you think you might be? Which one are you closest to? Maybe you're not the Pharisee like I'm, but there's a bit of that in you. Or maybe you're like, no, I know where I am. I'm over here. I'm on the outside. Consider where you land just as you hear these stories that Jesus tells. So let's hear the first story. Pick it back up in verse 3. Jesus told them this parable, which is just another way of saying a story. Suppose that one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? Kind of a rhetorical question he's asking. And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. And then he calls his friends and his family and his neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me. I have found my lost sheep." Then Jesus says this. He says, "I tell you, in the same way," just like that, "there's more rejoicing in heaven over one of those sinners who repents than over the 99 righteous persons who don't need to repent." I want to stop there. I want to imagine this scene a little bit, because as we imagine the scene, as we get some of the details, it helps us understand a little bit. First of all, the shepherd in the story represents God. And the flock of sheep represent the nation of Israel. And the one sheep that wandered off, that one sheep, kind of represents the tax collector and the sinner in Jesus' audience. And so, instead of shaking his finger or just thinking, sheep, he's a lot of stupid sheep, he's gone. Nothing I can do about it. Instead of that, he goes on a search. Now, just to make sure you really grasp what's going on, please realize that this adventure, what this venture means for this shepherd. Okay? It would not be an easy task. He would be on his own. He would be exposed to wild animals. And he'd be exposed to the elements. Not only that, but the sheep most likely wandered off by choice. Even though sheep don't have a reputation for being the smartest, he probably wandered off by choice and probably would not necessarily be willing to return willingly. In fact, he probably would do so kicking and screaming. And the story tells us the shepherd picked up the sheep. This is not a cute little lamb, okay? This is probably a full-grown sheep. The average weight of a sheep is 100 kilograms or 200 pounds, however you weigh things. That's heavy, kicking, screaming, 100 kilogram sheep, picking it up, putting it on his back and carrying it back. Now, what are the implications of this? Remember, the shepherd represents God here. So what are the implications? What does this mean? What is Jesus saying here? He's saying at great risk, God comes looking for us. It's not easy to bring you back to the flock, carrying you, kicking and screaming. But not only does he bring us back, he sees it as a reason to celebrate. Therefore, God must really love us to go to great lengths like that. God must really love us. And I suppose at this point in the story, Jesus is, you know, maybe he's sitting down or maybe he's standing and he looks up and he's thinking, that'll yank their chains. They'll get it now. But actually, they're not. They're just kind of like, no. Maybe the tax collectors and the sinners are starting to clue in. Maybe. Maybe they're getting excited. Oh, that's me. I'm that sheep. But the religious leaders seem to be kind of digging their heels in. Yep. That's not my view of God. I see God quite differently. And so Jesus tells them another story. In fact, he tells them two more stories. This other story, I'm just going to summarize for you. It's about a woman who loses about a year's wages. So just whatever your annual salary is, imagine that. You lost it. And so you can imagine she's searching desperately for year's wages. She's turning everything over, pulling all the sofa cushions out. She's looking everywhere. She's got a big light shining around everywhere. And she finally finds the year's wages. It's called a coin, but it's worth a year's wages. And so she finds this coin, and then she calls everybody together, and they throw a party. I mean, if you think about it, if you lost $40 or $50 or $100,000, and then you found it, you would be quite happy, right? And Jesus says, in the same way, again, just like the shepherd threw a party, in the same way, heaven throws a party when one person comes home. Well, what are the implications of this? What are some themes that are even similar to this? Something that was lost was found, and it's worth celebrating. But I don't want you to miss the part about the money. Why did he use money here? Because with this story, Jesus is saying that which is lost has incredible value. So the first story, we see that God really loves us. And the second story, we see that God sees us as quite valuable. I remember when I was found by God. Maybe you do too if you've been on that journey. Or maybe you're on a journey of being found by God. Maybe there's not one necessarily singular event, but it's been a process over time. But consider this. Heaven throws a party for us. For me, it was October of 1979. I had been on a journey for several years, and I finally quit kicking and screaming, and I willingly allowed the Good Shepherd to pick me up and to take me into his arms. And on that day, it was Halloween weekend of 1979, there was a party for me in heaven, if I'm to believe this story. And there was a banner, and there were balloons, and there were party hats and streamers and, you know, the blowing things and all the things you can imagine a celebration is. And up on that banner was my name. Welcome home, Ken. Welcome home. See, that's a picture of God's love for us. Maybe you've never considered that. Maybe this story from Jesus will help you begin to see things differently. Maybe you don't know that God sees you that way. Well, unfortunately, Jesus looks up at his audience and the religious leaders, they are just like, what the heck? We don't even talk about women in our stories. And they're just not hearing the message. So Jesus decides to tell them one more story. And books have been written on this story. It's the story of the prodigal son. Movies have been made. So I won't even scratch the surface here. But I'm just going to point out one or two things about this. And I'll summarize the story because it's this famous story of the prodigal son. But maybe some of you need a refresher on what it's about. Maybe I can raise an issue that you've not considered. So in the story, Jesus says that there's a man who has two sons. And apparently the man's a landowner. He's probably a farmer. And he had a decent net worth. He had some money. And so one of his sons approaches him. Now try to imagine this happening. And says, could I opt out of the plan to stay on the farm for life? Can I just kind of do something different? In fact, I know that I kind of have this inheritance come in my way. And even though you're not dead yet, could I go ahead and have my part of that? And crazy enough as it is, the father agrees to do it. And so the son leaves and he goes on an adventure, and pretty soon he blows his money that he was given. And he's too embarrassed or too proud, ashamed to go back home, so he gets a job. But his job literally stinks, because he gets a job as a pig farmer, or actually working for a pig farmer. At some point, he swallows his pride. He sees that he needs to go back home, and he marches back home. And the father sees him, the story says, coming from a long ways off. And he rushes out to greet him, and he offers forgiveness. And he restores him to the family, puts the ring back on him and a robe on his back, and then he throws a party. And during the party, the older brother comes and finds out what has happened, and he's just furious. He is so ticked. He's ticked at his brother. He's ticked at his dad. He's so mad that he refuses to come to either one of them. And so the father goes out to him and he approaches him. And he shares his frustration with his dad. You know, he's like, I've been the good one. I've been the obedient one. I've been the compliant one. Yet not once did you ever throw me a party. Now this disobedient, this rebellious one has returned. He doesn't even like to mention it. He doesn't call him his brother. This rebellious one's returned. And not only is he forgiven, but you're throwing a party for him. That makes no sense at all. I don't get it. You see, he has these glasses on how he sees his dad and how he sees the world around him. And let me contextualize this story a little bit for the culture of that day, so you kind of can wrap your mind around this story. In that culture, the father would have had a lot of land and built his home and his barns and his workshops in the center of the land, most likely. And so there was this kind of small village-like atmosphere around the farm. And all the workers would be there, and their houses would be there, and their families would be there. And that's how villages were started. And the wealthier he was, the bigger the village was. And all of their lives would have been entangled in some way, in some fashion, in some level. So when the son comes and asks the father for his inheritance, the father would have to sell some of the land in order to cash in and give him his money. This means, can you imagine, that some of those people lost their jobs, or they had to start working for a different person. This one narcissistic act of the young son disrupts this entire community. Not to mention the implication of, in essence, saying, I wish you were dead so I could have what's coming to me. And so there's probably a lot of people in that town who resonate with the older son and who would actually hate this young son for doing what he did. And in the story, Jesus says that when the son's returning, the father saw him from a distance. And I often wonder, how does that work? Binoculars? Is he just sitting out watching? And I recently heard a person describe it this way. It was just his guess, but it kind of makes sense to me. He says, when the son was returning, the people from that town, they would have known about it. Because from a long ways off, word would have come. That guy, that son, he's coming back. That scoundrel, that whatever they want to call him, he's coming back. And they would have planned, most likely, on a little pre-visit before he got home. A little beating. Maybe even they would kill him. In their minds, he was no longer part of the family. He had lost his sonship. He's checked out. And so he lost when he left. We owe him nothing. In fact, we're ticked at him. So if you think about this act of the father to run out and greet his son, it would be also an act of protection. I know that there is those who want to kill you. Not only do I will welcome you back, but I will protect you. And so he went out first before the others did, and he offered forgiveness, and he reestablished his son's place in the family as a member of the family. No shame. No guilt. No condemnation, no rehashing of or berating him. None of this. You should have. Why didn't you? None of that. Okay, come back home. I love you. I know you screwed up. I love you anyway. I'm going to throw a party for you. This is how God sees us. Does he ever think that there's no distance, that there's no insult, that there's no behavior, that there's no rebellion, nothing too far for God to reach out to? Maybe it's time you see God differently. You put on a different set of glasses. He sees you like the shepherd, as someone for whom he would go out on an all-out search, even at great risk, because he loves you. He sees you like the woman with incredible worth, so valuable. He sees you like the forgiving father of the prodigal son. Maybe it's time, if you never have, you turn to him and you say, I'm ready to come home. To soften that stiff arm of resistance and allow him to be the ruler of your life, to be the leader of your life. And if that's you, if you've had a stiff arm to God and you're ready to put on a different pair of glasses, you could even do that today. And we have a prayer time, if you like. Is this how you see maybe those people who are on the outside, though? Those of us who think we're in? Those who are on the outside, do we see them the way God sees them? Do we love them the way God loves them? Do we have the same desire to take risks in order to forgive and to welcome them into God's family? In other words, depending on which audience you think you were today, if you were part of that other audience, do you have God's heart for those who are outside his family? Maybe it's time for us, those of us who see God that way, to put on a different lens and to see him differently. I don't know where you land this morning. I don't even know you. But I know this passage talks incredibly of God's love for us. Whether we're in or we're out, he loves us deeply and he wants us to come. And just think, when you do, a party in heaven. I often wonder why we don't throw more parties down here on earth. Somehow we're not getting the message. When someone comes home to God, there should be a celebration. I want to invite the music team back up, and they're going to close us up. But before they come, I'm going to pray. Or while they're coming, I'll pray. God, we pray to you because we know that you hear us. If we believe these words from Jesus' teaching, and Jesus is worth believing, anybody who comes back from the dead and predicted that, he's worth believing. And so we believe this. And we believe that maybe today for us, for some of us, it's for the first time maybe loosening that stiff arm and to quit resisting. Or maybe it's just the first step of considering a different set of glasses. Maybe we're not quite there yet. But we would like to put on a different set of glasses and maybe consider that maybe we're not too far from you. And for some of us here, Father, we need to confess that we've judged, that we've thought we were in and we've judged those who were out. Or maybe we didn't judge them, but we didn't have the same heart as you did. And so tell us, Father, what we're supposed to do. Teach us, God, how we're supposed to love those people who are still a distance from you, who have wandered off. Teach us how to risk. Teach us how to see value. Teach us how to forgive. And it's because of that love for you that we can even be here today, this morning. Because of that love for us. And so we thank you. Amen.